Father, once again, as we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word, studying the Bible. And Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We depend upon him to be our teacher. Father, we also hunger that our souls would be filled, that we might walk in a manner worthily of you, that we would bring glory to your name, that people would see the love of Jesus flowing in our lives, and that we would live like a family, a godly family. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to perfect that which concerns us. We cast our cares upon you, for we know that you care for us. We pray that you would teach us your word, the book of Joel, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a quick reminder that the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, this awesome, terrible day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns again the second time to finish off judgment and to establish his kingdom reign, a time where he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, where there'll be peace, forced righteousness, there'll be a time of prosperity and blessing as Jesus actually rules as the king of the earth. And Joel speaks of that day. He speaks of several times in our world history. The time that he speaks to locally is the time that he lived in, a time when the nation of Judah and Israel were devastated by a locust swarm of monumental dimensions. I mean, this locust swarm was something that had never, ever happened like it, you know, previous to Joel's time, and really not like it again. And so the name Joel means Jehovah is God, so you get the Joe, short for Jehovah, and El or El, Joel for God. So Jehovah is God is basically his name. It would apply to the fact that God is sovereign, that God rules, that speaks of Joel, God who rules. Okay, and then just a little bit of a background. In chapter 1, Joel speaks to the nation of Israel, speaks to the elders, and asks them a question: have you ever seen such a thing? And the answer is no, we haven't. The subject of that such a thing is this locust swarm that devastated the land to the point where the locusts had eaten the roots out of the ground and the bark off the tree, that everything had withered and died. And again, the effect of that would be no food for years, because it would have to replant. The trees wouldn't regrow. The roots were destroyed. The bark was stripped. Any vegetation, they were eaten down to the root system, so they wouldn't grow again. So the whole nation had to be replanted. The plants had to mature. They had to then grow the fruit. Fruit had to be harvested. So this locust swarm that was literal, it is historical, it has happened almost the same way to a few other nations in world history, so it's not just a unique phenomena. I think the extent of this locust swarm was unique in Israel's history, the volume of locusts that swarmed. But the devastation lasted for years. And God speaks to the nation and says, you know, this is a chastisement. You're into idolatry, you're backslidden, you're into sin. I'm getting your attention. And we spoke last week about how that's true, that many times, you know, God will get our attention when we're going the wrong way, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. God has great ways of getting our attention, see? And God gets the nation's attention. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, if you'll jump there with me, we'll start gearing up for the study tonight. God's remedy to this devastation, he says, "Now therefore, saith the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rent your heart and not your garments." So you remember we talked about how typically Israelites, to show their grief, would tear their clothes, put sackcloth on, throw ashes on their body as a sign of grief or remorse or even repentance. So God says, hey, don't go through all that outward demonstration, but rather rent your hearts. If you're going to show contrite heart, if you're going to show repentance, then this inside person, just rent your heart, see, and then fast and then pray. He goes on here, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and great of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a blessing, a grain offering, a drink offering. Maybe if we rent our hearts and repent, maybe this destruction wouldn't happen. Well, it was too late. It did happen. Okay. Then also, if you go on down now to look at verse 18, based on the people's repentance, then God says, okay, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. So devastation is coming, but you can repent. They didn't. Devastation did come. And yet God still promises to restore them, even after the chastisement. That's what we're reading in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous and for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach amongst the nations. So God promises restoration there. Verse 20, but I will remove far from you the northern army, this invading company, and I will drive them away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. And his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. And in a week or two, when we get back into the prophetic part of this book, we'll study Ezekiel and some of the coming wars with Israel, with different nations, and realize that this is a prophetic statement of future judgment on nations that would invade Israel. But for right now, we want to move on and deal with Joel as its historical context. So in verse 21, it says, now, fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field, for open pastures are springing up. So again, this prophecy of restoration after the chastisement. So now the trees begin to, you know, prosper again. The fields begin to prosper, the pastures. The trees bear its fruit. The fig trees, the vine yield its strength. Then be glad, or be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the threshing floors shall be full of wheat. So again, after the devastating locusts have moved on, the land looks like it's been scorched with fire. And yet God says, rent your heart, and I promise that I will restore the land. That's a summary of all that. And so now we begin to see the pastures begin to grow, the trees to begin to sprout, the vineyards begin, and all of a sudden the fruit comes back, and there is this blessing. And within those scriptures in verse 23, it says, and he has given you the former rain faithfully. Now, you know, if you know much about Israel, Israel doesn't have much water source. It has the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea you can't use. And so really the Sea of Galilee is filled by three little inlets in the very northern part of Israel. That's basically about all of the water that comes in to Israel other than rain. And so you can read in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God uses the rain to kind of show Israel where their heart is. If they're backslidden, they get less rain. If they're into sin, they get no rain. If they get into idolatry, there's no rain. So you can kind of judge the condition of the heart of the nation by the rainfall. Interesting. So you remember in the days of Elijah, when through Ahab and Jezebel's ministry, the northern kingdom had given themselves over totally to idolatry. So God told Elijah to go pray that it wouldn't rain. And he did, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So when Elijah was out on Mount Carmel and he destroyed the 450 prophets of Baal, he had purged the nation of idolatry then. And Elijah began to look for the rain. Because when the nation was purged from idolatry, God would manifest that condition of heart by sending the rain. And after 3.5 years, Elijah prayed and it rained. And so God saw that, you know, that the idolatry had been purged, so rain came. So when God here in the book of Joel, with all of that as background, he says, I have faithfully given you the rain. So rent your heart, and I will give you the former and the latter rain faithfully. So you get your heart right with me, and I will send the blessing of rain upon the land. You see, rain comes, crops grow. No rain comes, crops die, and there's a famine, and there's disease, and there's death. Okay, so you can kind of go, how are we doing today? Well, it's been raining, unless it's the flood, but that only happens once. Okay, then everything's cool. Okay, so the big thing that we wanted to see Joel doing now is he brings up this idea of rain, former and latter. And then verse 24, we'll move on. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, so the prosperity that comes by the heart right and the blessing of rain. And the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So the grapes come and the olive trees come. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locusts. For my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. So this is a wonderful promise. So I'm going to stop here for a second and talk about it. God says in verse 25, and this is one of those scriptures you should claim, so to speak. Claim this promise that God says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, swarming and crawling and eating and so forth. Now, the interpretation of that is God to Israel saying, I'm going to restore what the locusts did. I'll give you back the crops, give you the rain. But there's an application to that in all of our lives. One interpretation, but many applications. You got that? God meant what he said when he said it to who he said it. There's one interpretation. So when you hear people say, that's your interpretation, you say, no, no. What is God's interpretation? First and foremost. But there are many applications of that same truth. And here, this is a promise not only to Israel, but to us. So when I look back on my life, I was about 20 when I got saved. And so for 20 years, my own sinful nature, the world around me, the devil, the flesh, the system of this world, ate up my life and destroyed it. I mean, you can look back and say, well, my drug addiction destroyed me, my alcoholism destroyed me, my affairs destroyed me, my fears, my phobias destroyed me, my paranoia destroyed me, my hatred, all this stuff that destroyed us. God says, I'm going to restore all that wasted time. I'm going to make it up to you. And I'm going to so bless your life that the blessing will overcome all of the years that you were eaten alive by these locust-like things. And that's quite a promise. Now, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says we should be redeeming the time. So as God gives us all this time back, then we should use it wisely and make up for lost time. And instead of being consumed by evil, we should, by the good that is within us, overcome evil, redeeming, getting it back. So I want you to know tonight, if we do nothing else tonight, that whatever the world has done to you, we hear a lot about being victimized, and certainly it's true. But we also understand that God loves the victimizer, and when that victimizer repents, God wants to give him back, or her back, all of the years that was eaten in their life. God says, I want to restore you back. See? I mean, people do hideous things, and that's sin, and if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell. But when they do repent, God forgives them and cleanses them and makes them just as if they had never sinned. That's the grace of God. It's an incredible depth of God's love. Humans, we go, kill them. But God says, no, my son died for him. Well, he deserves to be killed. Well, but God is going to forgive him. And then God will restore all of the years that sin devastated the lives. So right now, here tonight, God wants to do a work of restoration in your life. You know, I have friends, they talk about the addictions. Don't remember their life for years because they were so clouded and fogged out. God wants to restore, not the addiction, that's not what I'm saying. God wants to give you back the years and make them blessed years instead of grievous years. You got that? And so when you go home tonight, say, Lord, thank you. But now let me see that really coming to pass. See, let me see that happening in my life. That I have promised, the Lord would say, to restore all of that lost time and pour my blessings into your life and make up for all the lost time. And then guess what? We get forever too. Where's money when you need an amen? See, I mean, really, see, and you know, I don't know if you like to think back. The other day, I was kind of looking back, and I was going, "Man, what a mess!" But I thank God through Jesus Christ. See, the Bible would say, "Having given us His Son, how much more freely will He give us all things?" See, if He spared not His only Son, how much more freely will He give us all things? He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who was rich became poor, that we in Him might become rich in the things of God, life, restoration. See? I mean, if I was spiritual, I'd say, even right now, just kind of breathe in this restoration and receive this renewing. But there are a lot of people, we might say, you're carrying baggage that you don't need to. Sometimes psychologists and psychiatrists, they like to, you know, take us back into our past. So that all the things that are causing us to be weirdos today, they can cope with, see. And you know what, people? And this listen to me carefully. This takes faith. But the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of all that. But that does take faith. Now you can get someone to hold your hand and march you back, put the lights down, get a nice serene kind of movement of music and walk you back and remind you of all the terrible things that happened to you. And then you get you to come to grips with that. Maybe write some hate mail to your parents and puke on everyone that ever offended you, you know, feel better. Doesn't make them feel better, and that's not the way God treats them. Or you can just come to the blood of Jesus and say, you know, whatever I am, whatever I was, whether I was the victimizer, I did a lot of evil things to people, or whether you were a victim and evil people did evil things to you. That's all, if you have faith, dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you were a victimizer, He scrubs you clean from that when you repent. And if you were victimized, the blood scrubs you clean from all of that. But it does take faith to believe that. Because I'm sure you'll have memories of terrible things. I do. I can make my stomach churn right now if I just simply think of just a couple of things that I've done in my life to people. I wake up at night sometimes saying, Lord, I'm so ashamed of that, but I am cleansed and I am forgiven, and I'm no longer that person. But God, I acknowledge how wicked and vile that was. Oh, Lord, say, have pity on people who are still doing that. But see, you can be set free. You don't need an analyst. And you don't need serene music. You need faith in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can be set free tonight. God just promised, I'll restore to you all of the years that were consumed in your life. But it takes faith to believe in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to do such a powerful thing in your life. You'll have memories. But those memories will be memories of things that are dead and gone, covered, washed in the blood. Sure, that happened. But I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I have been made new. I have been born again. I am cleansed. I am pure. Takes faith. But that's what God wants us to do, is to walk in faith. And there's one of the promises for that. I will restore to you the years of the cankerworm or the locust. Okay? So, don't need to do that anymore, do I? Or do I? Everyone got it? Okay, moving right along. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there's no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Now, if you look at Israel today, they're still being put to shame. But their future and the glory and the blessing, it's coming. It's moving on. And so someday there will be the deliverer that comes out of Zion, and all of Jacob shall be saved. That remnant will be purged as gold and silver, and they will be God's people, and they will never, ever again be put to shame. And that is their heritage from the Lord, my chosen people. Now, in verse 28, we get a prophecy that comes out from Joel into our past history, but it's future, much future to Joel. So he is prophesying of the future, and yet we can look at it as something that happened about 2,000 years ago. So Joel was speaking of several hundred years ahead of his time, and we can look back and go, right on, Joel. It happened in our time about 2,000 years ago. But from where we stand in history, it'll happen again very, very soon, any day now. It'll happen again, this prophecy. So it says, and it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Notice it says all flesh. It goes beyond a promise to the Jews, to all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men, I don't know if I'm going to start having dreams yet, but I'm getting close to it probably. Your old men shall dream dreams. Someday my sons say, Dad, you're a dreamer. I go, oh no, I'm getting old. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants, and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So he says, and it'll come to pass afterwards or in the latter days, verse 28, and then in verse 29, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Then in verse 30, it kind of moves on, but there's a jump, a gap there, if you will, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth and fire, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think Paul quotes that in chapter 10 of Romans. And notice again, the whomsoever. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and the whomsoevers that shall call shall be saved. For in Zion, Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So let's go back now. Joel prophesies. And that prophecy again has come to pass, but it'll come to pass again. So it's twofold. And in the second coming to pass, it will include these signs in the heavens, the blood and the fire and the smoke. And it speaks of that awesome day of the Lord's second coming, the day of judgment, a terrible day for the unbelievers. And people that would call that then comes out of verse 23, where they call that the former and the latter rain, speaking of the rain synonymous with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember verse 28? I will pour out my spirit. And so the former and the latter rain speak of the former and the latter outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Israel, there are two rainy seasons. There's one in the fall, and there's one in the spring. So the latter rain would be around the September, and then the former rain would be in the year, when that's around April. It's kind of the same climate as we have here, Israel has, we have here. But it would rain, so the crops would begin to grow, and then it would have the growing season. And then it would rain again just to bring the fruit to ripeness, you know, just that gush of water that just fill the fruit and just make them luscious and sweet and delicious. So the former and the latter rain. Now, as Joel prophesied about locusts, physical real locusts, he also prophesied about another plague of locusts that would come, that's still future to this world. They're not regular locusts. Here he prophesies of rain, literal rain. That's why the crops grew again and the restoration came. But he also speaks of a rain that is synonymous with the Spirit of God being poured out, like rain from heaven. And what we want to look at tonight is this former and latter rain. Okay? And so if you will turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. So, jump over a few books. And there's going to be some reading. I'm going to maybe skip some words, follow along so you know I'm not trying to cheat, but I want to get the narration of what's going on here. Joel has prophesied of about a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And when the day of Pentecost fully came, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided clothes as of fire, and one set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all parts of Lydia and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," so Gentiles that had become Jews, "Grecians, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." Say, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this be?" So the mighty rushing wind, all of this language being spoken, they ran to the house where these people were, and they were amazed and perplexed, going, "What in the world is going on?" So verse 13, some came up with the idea, these guys are drunk. New wine. They've been hitting the bottle. Some protest because it was very, very early in the morning and saying, "Hey, wait a second. These aren't drunk as you suppose." So verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." So typically you wouldn't be getting drunk 3 hours after you wake up. If you do, you know you are a drunk. Okay? I mean, that's one of those signs. "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So the first thing we're challenged with is Peter standing up, interpreting what is going on. Now, who wrote the Bible? Peter? Paul? John? No. Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So the Holy Spirit is now going to explain to us what this phenomena was that was going on through Peter. So Peter gets up and basically says, "Hey, these guys aren't drunk like you think. But what is happening here is the prophecy that we just studied in Joel is now actually coming to pass." When did this happen in Acts? About 2,000 years ago. Now, we've had 2,000 years to study and analyze this thing, so we know that Peter was right and that the Holy Spirit really is giving us what was really going on. And so now here, Peter quotes Joel by saying, this is what Joel was talking about. "And it shall come to pass," and I'm going to read this fast, "and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now it's come to pass. "And they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, smoke, vapor. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon, the blood. Therefore, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord shall come to pass that whosoever..." So he quotes Joel there. Now, what you'll notice is the fire, the blood, the smoke didn't happen. So at verse 19, you get that same separation as you did in the book of Joel. What did happen is the Holy Spirit did come like rain from heaven. Then there's a break. And verse 19 will come to pass in this world's future when that latter rain, the former and the latter rain, come about. So this is one of those two times where the Spirit is poured out in a miraculous phenomena. And it's centered around about 120 people in an upper room, all in one mind, one accord, seeking the Lord in obedience to Jesus, who said, go into Jerusalem and there wait until you receive the promise from the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so this is already fulfilled. And then you see the product in the life of the apostles, the miracles that happened, the power that they had since they were now baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the signs and wonders that went on. Okay? But we also know that there's a time coming. Zechariah chapter 12, I think, verse 10, or 10 verse 12, if I invert my numbers there, speaks about another time that God will pour out His Spirit upon the nation of Israel. And how that He will give them the spirit of supplication. And again, their daughters and their sons and their maidservants and men servants will prophesy and dream dreams. And another outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit as it brings revival to the nation of Israel. And anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the second, if you will, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, got that? Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, okay, what about us? Today you'll get people teaching you that, well, that was good in Peter's day, and the apostles were, quote, baptized in the Holy Spirit. But since the original 12 apostles have died, that time, that phenomena, that outpouring died with them. So you don't get all that miraculous stuff because that really only worked through the 12 original apostles, and they died. And so today, that doesn't really happen, they teach you. Okay? If you hear that, they're wrong. And I don't care what their name is, they're wrong. But let's find out, let's prove that they're wrong. No, just don't take my word for it. But their mentality is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that started on the day of Pentecost in Peter's time, in answer to Joel's prophecy, is no longer happening because the apostles died. It died with them. Now, we just read Joel. Some of you came in a little late, but catch up on me. And we just read Peter's interpretation of Joel. And did you read where it says, and this is specific just to the apostles? Let's stay in the book of Acts here. And it says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Doesn't say just the 12. And even though I'm a little radical at that point, you could say, come on, Jack, now be nice. It does say all flesh. It doesn't say all the 12, all the chosen, all the original. See? And plus you got a problem. Paul the Apostle wasn't one of the 12. He was the 13th, and there was as many miracles working in his life as the other 12. So now it's like, well, and since all 13 died, it stopped. Well, it says all flesh. Your sons and your daughters. The last time I checked, the 12 or even the 13 apostles were guys. But it says daughters. So it means that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was beyond the 12 because it was ladies too. Right? Your young men shall see visions. Okay, well that would work either way. Your old men, that would work either way. And on my maidservants and my men servants, I will pour out my spirit. Okay, and they shall prophesy. So all flesh, men and women, more than the 12. Now, let's say that's outpouring, even though it was larger than 13 apostles, and I don't believe there were 13, but let's just play the game. There was those 12 plus Paul. Miracles happened. But the people are trying to say that it stopped. And they then don't deal with the second outpouring, the latter rain, if you will, former and latter. But as you study your Bible, you'll find out that once it started raining, it's continued to rain. And even though there's a gush, It continues to rain. And it'll gush again as all Israel shall be saved. What I'm saying is it didn't stop raining. Even there's a former and a latter gush, if you will. It's been raining ever since the Spirit came. And so I would say that when it says all flesh, it's not limited to the 13. When it includes women, it definitely goes beyond the 12. And therefore, the philosophy is that that occurrence that happened during the apostle days and they've died and it doesn't anymore, doesn't stand the scrutiny of Joel or Peter. And it won't stand the scrutiny when it happens again in this world's future, when God pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. You see, that's not the Jew only, it's the Gentile. That's not the apostle only, that's the men and the women made servants. So it goes far beyond that limited sense of apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm putting down the apostles. Because you can read the Bible and realize that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and mightily used of God. It's not their fault that modern day teachers want to say, well, it died with you guys. It's not their fault. So we're not to put them down, but we're to say, what about us? Because we weren't there at Pentecost. Now, the next level of argument is they'll say, well, anyone that's saved, anyone that's born again, has the Holy Spirit, and that's what Joel was talking about. Really? Okay. Well, let's do this. You follow me? I want to make sure that we all understand about this Joel prophecy. Now we've got Peter interpreting it. And what about the application to us? You see, today in our world, there's a lot of confusion because of the hyper-ultra-Pentecostals and the hyper-ultra-conservatives. The guys with the sour faces. I'm spiritual because I frown all the time. Ooh, it's spiritual. No, I'm spiritual because I bark and I laugh and I fly and I climb and I swing, you know, and I dance and I rope-a-dope and all this stuff. You know, I'm spiritual. See? Well, I would think that maybe the Bible says love is a more excellent way. And that the world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. So you can be sour-faced, and that like doesn't really show love, does it? I'm spiritual because I don't get happy. You know, or you can be a chimpanzee, see, going through your circus. But I think that confuses people too, see. Because personally, if that's Christianity, I'm not going to go to heaven. Because I'm not that demonstrative. But when you can show me love, which is what led me to Jesus, then I'm going to heaven because I want that kind of love. I want a kind of love that would die for your enemy, pray for those that despitefully use you. That's a supernatural love. That's the kind of love Jesus showed on the cross that includes everybody, not just the swingers or the sour faces, everybody's. That kind of love will draw mankind to Jesus. So I think the more excellent way is love. But I also don't want to deny the Lord the power that He wants to give us to function as His body on the earth, His physical expression on the earth. We are the body of Christ, eyes, nose, feet, fingers, and all that. And the Spirit empowers each one of us individually that collectively we make up His body. A supernatural body of Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the living God. And so, today there's this argument about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's such an argument that people don't even like to call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They like to call it the infilling, the indwelling, the refreshing, you know, and they come up with all these things because they're afraid of the biblical term baptism. Now, John the Baptist preached, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming that I'm not even worthy to unlatch the shoes, his laces in his shoes, the latches in his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. John the Baptist preached baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. So today at Pentecost, as we read this, what would happen? Cloven tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit. John's preaching came true. The apostles, as they're ministering, they go, oh yeah, that's right. John said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus preached baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, well, you know, if that offends you, how about infilling or in refresh? You know, his baptism, he used the word baptism, which means to be totally immersed, engulfed. Okay? Jesus, John did it. Jesus did it. And it's happened to these guys. Some people say, they're drunk. No, no, no. This is, the scripture is coming to pass right in front of our eyes. The Holy Spirit has come. And we're going to dream dreams. We're going to prophesy. And God's going to do signs and wonders as a result of the Holy Spirit baptizing us. Okay? Now, let me say this. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. Got that? Oh, because it's the Holy Spirit that saves you. It's the Holy Spirit that borns you from above. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates you. He convicts you. You know you need to be saved because he told you so. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict you, tell you need Jesus, and to save you when you confess to that need. So it is true that no one can be truly born again without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Oh, good. It says in Corinthians that by one Spirit we've been baptized into the body of Christ. Period. Well, let's look at some very interesting things. Not to deny that, because that's the truth. But let's look and see that there's a bigger issue than just being born again. And this is where people go, nah, wait a second, what are you going to say? Let's just go there. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. Remember, we're actually studying the book of Joel. Okay. We're still on that springboard thing. Acts chapter 10. And you may not agree with me. That's okay. You can be wrong. And we'll both go to heaven, and you'll find out. In Acts chapter 10, we want to get over to verse... Well, we're going to head towards another verse, but let's get running a running start. Let's look at verse 42. It's not where we're what I want to deal with, but let's get a running start. And here's Peter preaching again. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, speaking of Jesus, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, okay, so Peter's talking about the name of Jesus, whoever believes in his name will receive the remission of sin or remission of sins. Now, while Peter was still talking, speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify the Lord. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, why did I bring that up? Okay, here's Peter preaching. And as he's preaching, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on these people. And they're saved. So Peter says, gee, let's baptize them in water, since the Holy Spirit has already come upon them. Now, for those of you that believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, this scripture causes you a problem, because they were already saved and then got baptized. So if any of you believe in baptismal regeneration, like if you're not baptized, you'll go to hell, these people just got saved and then got baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a commandment. We should obey it. We should do it. It's a witness and an external expression of an inward condition, but it doesn't save. So anyone comes around you and lays a trip on you and says, you know, if you haven't been baptized, you won't go to heaven. You could say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Because no one baptized him, and Jesus promised him, today you will be with me in paradise, and we're not going to take a shortcut to the pool. He got in. If one can get in, you've got a problem with your dogmatic, you've got to be baptized to be saved. And here's another one. These people were listening to preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then Peter says, hey, how can we refuse to baptize them? They're already saved. Now read the next, And verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They asked him to stay a few days. So, see, what I'm saying is don't be so quick to just jump onto the typical denominational bandwagons of, well, you've got to be baptized to be saved. You know, when I first got saved, I had some people from a church that I won't mention, and they laid that trip on me. I said, "Yo, you haven't been baptized?" I said, "No." "Well, then you won't go to heaven if you die today." You know, and then since I've been saved for a while, I found out that if you really give in to that, then you'll find out that even if you said, "Yes, I've been baptized," the next layer of argument is, "But where were you baptized? Does it make any difference?" Well, yes, because ours is the only true church. Oh, and therefore, if our elders didn't baptize you, then you're really not baptized, because only our church is the really church of God, or church of Christ. And if you're not baptized by our elders, you're not really born again. Oh, that's weird. Because if I go over to the Baptist church, there's 51 of those kind, they'll tell me the same thing. Matter of fact, I find out if I church hop, I have to get baptized every time I want to become a member of a church, because their church is the only church and their elders are the only ones that can baptize. Gosh, all of the people that died believing in Jesus that didn't get baptized by these churches, where are they? It falls apart, doesn't it? It falls apart. So I bring this up simply for you to look that these people were saved because the Holy Spirit saved them, and then they were baptized, because you should be. I'm not putting baptism down. Now let's look at another one. Let's look at something similar. Let's look at Acts chapter 19. Now, if you're getting mad, blame it on God's word. You're reading it right with me, and so it's not my interpretation. Read it. And if you get mad, maybe the Lord's just simply trying to change you. Because I'm not interpreting it. I'm saying, look, there it is. Acts chapter 19. I got to get there before you do. Otherwise, you'll think, gosh, he doesn't know his Bible. Okay, Acts chapter 19. Let's see, where do we want to start? I never tell you the verse so I can get there ahead of time. Somewhere in Acts 19. Verse 1. Just being ornery. Now, and it happened while Apollos. Now, Apollos was a mighty man of God. Matter of fact, let's go back and read about him. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Now, this is God's statement. Came to Ephesus. Now, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, this eloquent, mighty man, and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Well, because he only knew the way of John's baptism. So they said, "Hey, Apollos," and they said, "Look, nice job, but you're not quite in tune with the whole picture. But look what God said, eloquent, mighty in scripture, instructed, fervent. But hey, Apollos, there's something that you're not dealing with." So Acts 19:1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So Apollos left Ephesus, went to Corinth, and Paul's now in Ephesus where Apollos was. Having passed through the upper region, he came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, how in the world did Paul know to ask this question? But what a question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Well, I thought you got the Holy Spirit when you did believe. Oh, you do, or you can't be saved. The Holy Spirit saves you. By the Holy Spirit, you're baptized into the body of Christ. So what, Paul, are you talking about? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? If I can't believe without him, if I'm baptized by him into the body, what are you talking about? You got a problem there if you believe that being born again and baptized into the body of Christ is the same thing as being baptized by the Holy Spirit, you got a problem. Because Paul's saying, have you received since you have believed? They're believers. So the first scripture I gave you proved that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, because the Holy Spirit saved them before they were baptized. Now this scripture has proven to you that you can be born again into the family of God, baptized by the Spirit in the family of God, and still be baptized later in the Holy Spirit. Paul's question is that. Do you not agree? Okay, that's a way to get you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Other translations would say, since you have believed. Well, the answer typically is, well, I couldn't have been born again without the Holy Spirit. But Paul's saying, wait a second. So they said to him, we have not so much heard, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, I would grant it to them that you don't have to know about it to have it. I mean, you can have it and not know anything about it. And he said to them, Paul's answer to them, then into what baptism, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Baptized in water for the repentance, remission of sin, right? John said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Come get baptized. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. Right on, John. Say unto the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, believe on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, so now they were baptized in the baptism of repentance, John's thing. And now they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay, so they were water baptized. Now, will you think really Paul would have baptized them and said, now you're saved? No, they're already saved since you have believed. But he's getting it together and getting it right. Now, the third thing that goes on here, and they when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Ooh. Ah. So they were saved. They didn't know anything but John's baptism. So Paul then says, okay, but baptism in the name of Jesus. Okay, great. And now he lays hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Again, proving that being born again by the Holy Spirit can be a total different experience than being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because these were saved. You can't be saved without being baptized in the body of Christ. And yet Paul lays hands on them. Well, Peter's preaching, and he does it, the Holy Spirit moves without Peter's hands. See? So, in all of this, I just want to take you through some scriptures that says to these teachers that are saying that all died with the original, no, it didn't. But that might explain why the church seems to be so powerless, because we seem to be getting convinced that the Holy Spirit doesn't work now. And that there isn't a baptism of the Holy Spirit, we just get it when we're born again. But we seem to lack power in the church. And if you look at what I've just said to you, and you look at it honestly, you'll realize that, well, maybe you get baptized when you're saved. But if there's no power in your life, no boldness in your life, then maybe you need to say, Lord, fill me, baptize me afresh with your Holy Spirit. I certainly am a believer. I certainly have walked with you. But I don't have the power that this pouring of the Holy Spirit seemed to have in original. Well, that's because it's dead today. No, no. It's because we're not believing it today. We're not looking for it today. We're not getting filled afresh, and we're weak, and we're anemic, and we're unbold, and the world's just kind of flowing over us, and we're going, nah, nah, nah. Hey, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, when there is this baptism and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Christians change the world. Are we changing the world, or are we just kind of cruising with the world, see? So let me suggest to you that if this shakes some of your foundation, okay. Because all it's really saying is, okay, you're saved. We're not debating that. And you're baptized. We're not debating that. And even if you don't like the thought that maybe there's a second experience that is baptism, and it's not synonymous with being born again and baptized in the body by the Spirit, then go to Ephesians and realize that Paul the Apostle says, be ye being filled. And in the Greek, that's a present perfect tense that means continuously be being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's not a day that you don't need a fresh inflowing of the Holy Spirit. Call it baptism or filling. The purpose is that we would be gushing forth torrents of living water and have the power of God flowing in our life. That's the need. And without it, when salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but killing dead weeds on dirty roads. Right? That's what Jesus said. Didn't he say that? Salt loses its savor. It's good for nothing but thrown out on the roads and to be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles. Salt on roads kills weeds. But we're to be the light and the salt of the world, not just weed killers. So we may lack that. Now, did we do Acts 10? Been there, done that? Acts 4, Acts 19. Okay. Well, I think that's it then. Let's go back to Joel. Safely, let's make our way back to the book of Joel. As we go longer in the book of Joel, and every week it seems like we'll spend another week in the book of Joel, we do want to start gathering up all the prophetic end time scenarios. And as we do that, we'll also look at the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When will that happen? Perhaps, you know, basically a time thing. How does it affect the nation? What is the result of that? As we look at how the book of Joel fits into the book of Revelation, which is very, very exciting and kind of makes my happy. You know, it's exciting to look at it that way. But let's get back and get it into context, and then we'll end for tonight. But so in Joel 2, verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards in the latter days," which is in parentheses there, "that I will pour out my spirit in all flesh," not just the apostles. Don't be cheated. Let's ask the Lord to fill us with his power, fill us with his spirit, continuously, that he would give us the gifts that we need to function for the glory of God in the body, and let us move in that anointing by the love of Jesus Christ so that the world can see Jesus living powerfully through us. Okay? Paul says, "I didn't come to you with enticing words, but in the demonstration and in the power of the Holy Spirit." And the first way we see power in our life is loving one another and then be in that light, showing the world that what we have is the greatest thing that God can give us, and that is eternal life through Jesus Christ, that they would want that. They would want that. I want that power in my life. I want that forgiveness. I want that joy. I want that peace. My life is a wreck, miserable without Jesus. You go, "Hey, I hear you. Come on. Let's have you accept Jesus so that your life would be full." So, and then in verse 30, because I've already read the other, "And I will show signs, show wonders in heavens and in the earth, the blood and the fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And then one last verse, "For behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." And as Paul would say in Romans, "And all of Israel shall be saved." Let's stand.